Let's turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're in week 8 of 1 Peter. And I wanted to introduce a couple of terms. I think you guys may know some of these terms, but I want to introduce them because it's important as we grow in maturity as believers to understand how to read the Bible. There's a difference. There's two words I want to introduce. One is the word exegesis, and the other is the word eisegesis. Okay, and so exegesis, spelled E-X-E-G-E-S-I-S, and eisegesis is spelled E-I-S-E-G-E-S-I-S. Good terms, E-I-S-E-G-E-S-I-S, eisegesis. So two terms, and we would say that we preach exegetically, not eisegetically. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that what we do is we approach a text and we draw out what the text is saying rather than putting our own spin on it. And so we want to know, when we look at a text, what does it mean to the original audience? And then we want to properly interpret it so that we can apply it in our day as well. The opposite of that is eisegesis. And so in eisegesis, what you do is the preacher has this idea of what he wants to say, and then he finds a text to support the idea. And I thought, well, that was in my notes, and thinking, do you really understand what that means? And then yesterday, I was in a really interesting conversation, and the guy says, are there any other verses other than in Revelation 1 where we see that Jesus is a black man? And I said, well, Revelation 1 doesn't say Jesus is a black man. Oh, yeah, it does. It says that his feet are like bronze, bright like bronze. And I said, bronze isn't a black man. He said, what color was he then? I said, well, he was Jewish. Well, I said, unless you know any brothers that are Jewish, he probably wasn't a black man. He said, well, I do know brothers that are Jewish, and so he probably was black. I said, you know, it's probably best to just turn to Isaiah 53, and Isaiah 53 says there wasn't an appearance that we would be attracted to him. And I said, so if you're looking at his appearance of, let's say he was a black man, or if he's not a black man, would that make you love him more or love him less? Would you obey him more or obey him less based on his skin color? He said, no, I just want to know what the truth is. He said, well, what does the original Greek say? I said, well, that's a good question. So I sent him the original Greek with all the definitions and everything else in there, and it's pretty interesting. It speaks of him glowing like brass or like bronze when it glows. I don't know if you've ever seen metal in a furnace, but it just shines really, really brightly. And in some translations it says he shines so brightly it's like a bright white light as opposed to being black. See, eisegesis is saying Jesus is black. Let me find a verse that pulls that out there. Exegesis says, let me take the text and draw out what's being said already. Do you understand the difference? And it's important because we're going to get to some text in this particular text that we're going through, some verses in the text we're going through today, that some would look at it with eisegesis as, let me support this preconceived notion I have in mind, and we want to just do it exegetically. What does it say? Okay, does that make sense? So we see what direction we're going. That's why it's so nice just to preach through a book of the Bible. You just, whatever's the next verse, you just preach that. And so as we begin in verse 1, I want to remind you of Peter's heart to take care of his sheep. Remember, that's what Jesus told him. Care for my sheep. Feed the sheep. That's what the book of 1 Peter is all about. And so they're being scattered. They're being persecuted. They're all around modern-day Turkey. And so if you're in 1 Peter 2, we're going to begin actually in verse 1 to get a running start and to do a little bit of a review before we get to verse 4. So in verse 1, he says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And so if you were to take these few verses here that we've read, and if I said, okay, give me one word to summarize Peter's heart and Peter's instruction to these people that are being persecuted, what's one good word that summarizes verses 1 to 3? What do you guys think? Everybody's quiet. I'll give you the word I think. starts with a G, ends in rowing. Growing, very good. All right, so he's growing, right? That's the idea. They're growing, and so that's what Peter's heart is to grow. And he says, okay, if you do this and long for that, then you're going to grow. And so we talked about last week is the picture of the journey of a disciple. Remember, it begins in the coffin, and everybody begins. You're dead in your trespasses and sins, and so your life actually starts dead. And then when you're born again, you're made new, you're made alive in Christ. And so you move from a coffin to a crib. And babies, they're typically just a lot of work. They're more consumers. And you don't want your baby to stay baby forever. And so you want them to move eventually from the crib to a table to where they can fellowship with one another, feed themselves, that they can go long periods of time without eating. They can start to enjoy. They can pass the potatoes and pass the roast beef and enjoy that side of life. But you don't want them to stay at the table because at some point you realize that, you know, the mashed potatoes don't get there automatically. The roast beef doesn't cook itself. Somebody's in the kitchen preparing it. And so that's the journey of a disciple, is eventually getting to the point where you're in the kitchen preparing food so that the people at the table can eat, so that you can feed the babies, so that you can go to those that are in the coffin, that live people, and go to the dead people in the coffin and tell them about life in Christ. And then if you're in the kitchen, you need to make sure that you're bringing people from the table to help you in the kitchen, because nobody likes to slave away in the kitchen all by themselves. That's when you get bitter and angry. That's the journey. That's and Paul says, or Peter says, I'm sorry, you know, I want you growing. And he's telling them to just do this. It's like grow. And he says that by it, you may grow. What's the it that he's talking about in that text? God's word. That by God's word, you'll grow. You know, what gets you to the next step? The word of God. What gets you out of the coffin? The word of God. What gets you out from stop being a baby? God's word. What gets you to the table? God's word. What gets you to the kitchen? God's word. That by it, by the word of God, you'll grow. The Bible is the means by which we grow. And so Peter longed for them to long for God's word like a baby longs for mama's milk. That's what he wants. And yet he's like, but I want you to long like a baby. I don't want you to stay like a baby, though. Just like us. We don't want our babies to stay babies forever. We don't want them waking up every few hours, you know, crying, wanting food. And Peter wants Christians to grow. He wants them to long for God's word like a baby longs for God's word every few hours. You ever thought about that? Some of you guys, you have this a great quiet time every single day. That's awesome. But imagine if you only fed your baby once a day. Now, there's some people that the only time you eat is Sunday to Sunday. Imagine if you had a baby that only wanted to eat once a week. I mean, you'd be worried, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you be worried if you had a child that only wanted to eat once a week? You'd be worried so much that you wouldn't get sleep. Same kind of sleep that you wouldn't get if they wanted to wake up every 3 hours and want food. Either way, you're not getting any sleep. But I wonder sometimes how concerned our Father is in heaven because the church lacks a longing for the Word of God. You see, you want the baby to grow. And you want it to grow so it doesn't long for milk so often. You want the baby to be able to eat more so it can go a longer period of time without food. And as believers, we want to grow into maturity, but never lose the longing for the Word of God throughout the day. That's what we want to do. And you're thinking, well, Mike, I don't really have that longing. I'd like to have that longing, but I don't. How do I get it? And I would really encourage you, why don't you just start praying, God, increase my desire for the scriptures. Increase my love for your word. Just, why don't you just pray that, and then when you get done praying it, read the word, okay? When you get done praying it, read the word. And what you'll find out is that it actually satisfied you and you didn't know you were hungry. But take the time. So that was last week. And so last week we talked about a baby. And this week we're going to talk about a building. Look at verse 4. And we'll read 4-8. He says, in coming to him, as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Now this text is really clearly picking up from last week that if you are longing as a baby, you're going to be growing as a building. If you're longing as a baby, you're going to grow as a building. So point number one, Roman numeral number one, if you're taking notes, is the living stone received. The living stone received. And so this is a spiritual house built from living stone. So what in the world is a living stone? It's an oxymoron, isn't it? Living stone. It's like, you know, Jumbo Shrimp or Microsoft Works or whatever. It's like living stone. It doesn't work. It's an oxymoron. And then there's a difference in verse 4. He says living stone, singular. And then in verse 5, he says living stones, plural. Well, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about Jesus is the living stone in verse 4. Later it says he's the cornerstone or the foundation stone. And we are living stones, plural. And so let's look first at point number A. Jesus is the living cornerstone. Jesus is the living cornerstone. It's twofold here. He's a living stone and he's the cornerstone. As a living cornerstone, he's the solid foundation of our faith, okay? Because he's a cornerstone. He's the foundation. But the fact that he's living means he's not stationary. He's active. He's working. He's living. He's moving. And so as we talk about it, let's talk first as a cornerstone. I know we've got at least one builder in here. We've got some construction guys and stuff like that. But the cornerstone was the plumb line. And from the plumb line, it would set the horizontal and vertical lines for the rest of the building. It was the most important stone. And if it's off just a little bit, then the whole building will be off. When I used to set mobile homes, we would first set the stone, the height of the flooring. And then we ran a bucket that was there and had this long tube. And so everything we set was based on this bucket over there. Well, sometimes, you know, one of the owners or somebody would come by and they go, hey, we need one of these blocks here. And so they just take the block off of the thing and then they just put the bucket down on the next one. Well, that just throws everything off for the whole house. Like, that's the cornerstone. That's what we measure everything else on. If that's off, everything's off. I mean, one of the most difficult things for us to do was to figure out if we had to come back the next day. Because if you had to come back the next day and anything got moved, you're starting over. That's the cornerstone. Well, Jesus is the cornerstone. And if the cornerstone is off just a little bit, I mean, just a tiny bit, then by the time you get to the end of the building, it's way off. The cornerstone has to be flawless. He's the only one who is an adequate, sinless, flawless, perfect cornerstone for God's house. And when you think about this foundation of Christ, you realize as you look back that Peter loved preaching about Christ as our foundation. Look at Acts 2, verse 22. He says, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. That's his first sermon. Look at Acts 4. He says, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Look at Acts 10. He says, you know of Jesus of Nazareth. This is all Peter speaking. How God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. He's the cornerstone. When you think about your faith, this church is not the cornerstone of your faith. this pastor, your elders, we are not the cornerstone of your faith. Jesus is the cornerstone. We're living stones just like you. And that's the point that Peter's making. And he's saying he's a living stone, and he's still actively involved in growing the house that he's building. I mean, he said, listen, I will build my house, Jesus said, and the gates of hell will not prevail. Which tells me the church in America is doing just fine. Jesus' church is doing just fine. Jesus will build his church, and nothing, no movement, and no government will be able to shake it. No government will be able to take it down. You know, you look back in history, you realize that, you know, the church is flourishing right now, you know where? In China. You know why? Because there's heavy persecution in China. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. During communism in the Soviet Union, the church flourished in communism. Why? Because I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. The church is fine in America. He's a living stone. He's still actively moving, still actively involved in building his church. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. He says, do not be afraid, Jesus speaking here. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. And so the house that he is building is not made of bricks. It's not mortar. It's not wood. It's us. The house that God is building right now, the church of Jesus Christ, is made up of people. He's the living stone, and he makes us into living stones. We are the spiritual house. Which brings us to point B. Believers are living priestly stones. Living priestly stones. Look at verse 4 again. He says, in coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. Did you notice that? Men rejected him, but he's choice and precious in God's sight. And then look at verse 5, and I love that verse 5. And you would miss it if you just kind of glossed over it. He says, you also. He just said, rejected by men, choice and precious. And then he says, hey, you too. That's how God sees you. Who's he talking to? Well, verse 7 says, this precious value then is for you who believe. This value, the fact that you're choice and precious in God's sight, is for everyone who believes. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are choice and precious in God's eyes, just like the Son is. Because you're the church. You're the living stones. You're his building. You're chosen. You're precious. And what I love about this point that Peter's making is that we've been made one with him. He's the living stone, but we're living stones. Like we are one with him. Look at verse 5 again. He says, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You know, in the Old Testament, God had a building that he would have for his people. And so his people went to a temple, to a building, and that's where the glory of God was at. Well, in the New Testament, God has people as his building. The glory of God is not displayed in a building like it was in the Old Testament. That's why, you know, one of the reasons at CBC, we're not in a rush to get our own building. Why put a bunch of money into a building when the glory of God is not revealed in a building? It's revealed in the people with whom he dwells. And we're the temple that reveals his glory. And there are a couple things that I think are happening in verse 5 that are really, really interesting. He says, you're either the temple, the spiritual house, you're either a temple for the priest, or you're the priest who serves in the temple. Which one are you? Are you the temple that God dwells in, or are you the priest serving in the temple? Which one? Yes. You're both. You're both. God chose to wrap himself in humanity so that we're the temple of God to display his glory. But not only are we the temple of God to display his glory, we're also the priests who serve in the temple. Well, who's he talking about? What does verse 7 says? You who believe. So you who believe are a temple of the Holy Spirit, and you're a priest to serve in the spiritual house. What does a priest do? He loves, he serves, he helps, and he does it faithfully. Really, the priest does what Jesus did when he was on the earth. Jesus was the temple, and he was the high priest who faithfully served. And now he's the living stone, and we are living stones. And as living stones, now we're scattered all over the whole world. And we're living as priests underneath the authority of the high priest. I mean, don't you just love that? We're the temple who displays his glory, and we're the priests who do his work. It's us. That's why he saved us. He saved us that he might dwell in us, that he would be glorified in us and through us, and that we would do his work here. And so just like the Father sent Jesus to do his work, Jesus now sends us to do his work. So the church isn't a building. It's the people of God who do the work of God. It also tells me that the priests are not the hired staff or like the person leading your Sunday school. We're all priests, right? Everybody in here. I wasn't made a priest because of the job that I have. I'm a priest because there was a time in my life when I repented of my sins and placed my faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And he made me a priest. And so are you. Look at verse 6. He says, "For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." This is a quote from Isaiah 28. I think it's interesting as the language has changed here. In Isaiah, it says, it will not be disturbed. In our translation, it says disappointed. And he's talking about a building here, remember? And he's speaking of our security in Christ. And he's saying, listen, you got a perfect cornerstone. And because you've got a perfect cornerstone and you're living stones, and it won't be disturbed, no one will ever fall from the structure. Like, you're secure. You fit exactly and permanently together in God's building. You know, one of the things he mentions here is the privilege of those who place their trust in Christ. You will not be disappointed. We won't be disturbed from the foundation. Romans 8, let's look at it. It says this. It says, "But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Isn't that great security? Well, surely there's something I could do to separate me. But what does it say? It says, "Nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Aren't you a created thing? Even you can't separate you from the love of Christ. That's how secure you are. It will never be disturbed. He's the perfect cornerstone. And then the passage takes a huge turn. Where we move from being from receiving the living stone to receiving to rejecting the living stone. And so point number two is the living stone rejected? It's kind of crazy to think that people are going to reject Christ, and the reason they do it is because his name is offensive. You know, have you ever talked to somebody and you're sharing your faith with them and it makes so much sense to you, and to them they just don't get it? And you think, what else could I say that would make it clearer? Like, how can you not see that? And yet people reject Christ all the time because his name is very offensive. Like, how can his name be offensive? I mean, for me, I just think, I just can't see his name being offensive. because I'm where I'm at now. But if you think about it, his name is offensive to religious people because he's very inclusive. Remember how often and quickly Jesus would invite sinners to himself? If religious people hated that. Like, what? He eats with sinners, they would say. He eats with sinners. And I'm thinking, man, I'm so glad he does. Because if he didn't, I wouldn't be here. He dines with sinners. He dines with the reprobate. He dines with the worst of the humanity. And it was the outcast that felt most comforted by him. And so the religious people hate the name of Jesus. They reject Jesus. Why? Because he's so inclusive. But other people are really offended by Jesus and they reject him because of how exclusive he is. See, he demands that we deny ourselves and that we follow him. He claims to be the only way to God. And they say, that's narrow-minded. That's bigoted. Surely God's big enough is too big for just one religion. He's not. He says there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name that has been given among men by which we must be saved other than the name of Jesus. Even Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. Is that narrow-minded? Yes. And Matthew would say, the way to life is very narrow. But the way to destruction is very, very broad. And so you get on one hand, Jesus calls everyone to come to him, and that drives religious people nuts. And then on the other hand, he pushes people away because you can't come to him any way you choose. The only heart that can receive grace is a repentant heart. It's a heart that trades personal agenda for his agenda. And his agenda includes all spheres of our lives. It's how we live, how we love, how we give, how we worship, how we behave, how we speak. None of those things are any longer up to us. And so the new you lives for his kingdom and his glory and his honor forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Period. We are not to live for ourselves. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Now let's look at verse 7 and 8. He says, this precious value then is for those of you who believe. For those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. So what's the shift? Well, the shift is seen really halfway through verse 7, or maybe a quarter way through verse 7, in the word but. You see it there. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, that's the shift. So far, what we've been talking about is the believers. And now he throws in the but. Here's the but. Here's the difference. He said, well, you believe, but there's another group, those who disbelieve. In verse 7, he says, you will not be disappointed. And in verse 8, he who disbelieves will be offended. On one side, he said, hey, if you believe, you are not going to be disappointed. You are not going to be disturbed. And then in verse 8, he says, if you disbelieve, you're going to be offended. In verse 7, he's the precious cornerstone. In verse 8, he's the stone rejected by the builders. The very cornerstone. They reject the perfect cornerstone. In verse 7, he's the cornerstone to be built on. And in verse 8, he's the stone that they trip on, that they stumble over. That's the big switch. Just in that little word, not only do they disbelieve, but they're disobedient, and they were appointed. And so as comforting as this text is to those who believe, here's the sobering part. If you're taking notes, in A here on the next point, not all will believe. So this is really comforting to us who are believers. Won't be disappointed. You're going to grow into God's building. You're living stones. You're one with Christ. Fantastic. But it's really sobering to think that not all are going to believe. We became living stones who are built on the living stone. But it's that same living stone that then was a stone that people would stumble over. And I know, you know, that I get the question a lot of times. They'll say, people, they try to stump you. And they go, well, what happens to people, if Jesus is the only way to heaven, what happens to people who never get to hear the name of Jesus? Like, is God going to send to hell somebody for not believing in Jesus and they've never even heard of his name before? Hey, great question. We answer that in our foundations class, so I'm not going to answer it now. But come to our foundations class. We answer questions just like that. But this is not this group of people. Did you notice it? It's speaking of people who knew and rejected. In fact, they were so close to him that they could stumble over him. They didn't receive Christ. They didn't embrace Christ. They tripped over Christ. They stumbled over the one who said, you have to repent and you have to believe. And so they rejected him after they knew who he was. Isn't that sobering? They still said, I won't believe. I won't repent. This is not how I'm going to get saved. And this text is saying they're going to disbelieve and they're going to disobey. And I got to tell you, that's sobering. That is scary. Especially where it says they were also appointed. Well, what were they appointed to? Look at the text. Look at verse 8. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Did you notice there? I hope you're using the New American Standard. That's the text, the passage, or the version we teach out of. Notice that it italicizes the word doom. Did you see that? Is it up? Oh, we don't have it up on the screen. But it italicizes the word doom. And when you see that in the New American Standard, what it means is it's not in the original text. And so what the translators did is they took some liberty here, and they didn't just translate the verse, they interpreted the verse. It actually reads differently in different translations. So let's look at the ESV first. In the ESV it says, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Doesn't have the word doom in there. Look at the NIV. And the stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, they stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Look at the New King James, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. And so here's what it consistently says, is they who disobey, disbelieve, and stumble were appointed to do that. That's the consistency throughout it. And so for some people, this becomes very, very frustrating. This is why we have to be very careful not to do eisegesis, but just do exegesis. What is the text saying? Let's read what the text is saying. Sometimes you can take one verse and you can make a verse and say what you want it to say, but I don't think it's saying exactly as you think it might be. And so for some people, this is really, really frustrating. But I would say this, just because it's currently appointed doesn't mean it's always appointed. Things can change. Well, where do you get that from the text? Well, everything's done in context, right? Look at verse 12 of the same passage here. In verse 12, he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So these were people who just a few verses earlier were slandering God. They were against God. They changed. And before we get, you know, too pious in this, wasn't that you also? Disobedient? Right? Disbelief? If you're saved, that was you. Right? At some point in your life, things changed. The people who used to slander Christians as evildoers, they changed from slanderers of God to glorifiers of God. That's what happened. Look at B here. Not all will always disbelieve. Okay? Not all will believe, and not all will always disbelieve. Right? You changed. I changed. I know there's a time in my life where people couldn't imagine me ever standing in front of a group of people teaching the Bible. Are you kidding me? There's no way they would have ever seen that coming. What happened? God saved me. He opened my eyes to the gospel. And so those who disbelieve and disobey today may not always disbelieve and disobey, and at the same time, they may. I don't know. I mean, I can try to wiggle around this text and I can try to make it more palatable, but the text is actually really clear that there's people who are appointed to disbelieve, disobey, and stumble over Christ, and they may never, ever get saved. And there are times when I read a text and I don't like it, okay? I can't imagine it, or I don't understand it. I was telling Mark, just a great illustration I heard this week, and the guy said, it's like being one of the 12 disciples on the Saturday before the resurrection, right? Friday, your Savior just gets crucified. I mean, he gets beaten and crucified. Everything that you had placed your hope in, your trust in, was placed in this one man, and then he's bloody on a cross. And now it's Saturday. And you're not exactly sure what Sunday is going to bring. Did you notice they were all pretty surprised, weren't they? The Saturday disciple is a tough place to be, isn't it? Will you see really clearly what's happened yesterday? And you're not sure if tomorrow is going to be better. And yet Sunday, the resurrection, wow, changed everything. And when I come to 1 Peter 2:8, it's like disciples on Saturday. It's easy to look back on their situation and go, hey, listen, guys, don't worry. Sunday's coming. Yeah, but see, we've got this. They didn't have this. Like, we can see their future. They couldn't. All they knew, he died yesterday. Now what do we do? This is confusing. We trusted him. He failed us. We expected certain things. They didn't happen. And now look at us. And we're saying, relax. It's going to happen. Be all right. And so you have to be really careful when you read a text like this, because you may want to say, wait a second. That doesn't seem right. God, that's not the way you would do things. Part of being a disciple on Saturday means we don't always see what God sees. Right? They didn't see it. So what do I do when what God says doesn't seem to align, doesn't seem to fit with what I would like it to say? Well, I think it'd be really good if we turn to the book of Romans. Go to Romans chapter 9. It'll be on the screen, but I think it'd be important to actually to turn to this text. It'll be extended time we'll spend there. Romans chapter 9. And in Romans 9, Paul speaks to the church in Rome about the same idea of God's sovereignty. It's actually a great passage to work through, but it can be confusing as well, but I think we'll just work through it a little bit at a time, verse by verse. Romans 9, beginning in verse 14, Paul says, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? You know what a lot of us will say? Yes, there is. Especially if he appointed some to disbelieve and disobey and stumble. Sure seems like God is unjust. But what does he say? What shall it say? What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. He answers the question. May it never be. Look at verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And then Paul gives us example. He says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Is Paul saying that it was appointed for Pharaoh to have a hard heart and to disbelieve and disobey and stumble for God's glory to be shown throughout the whole earth? Yeah, that's exactly what he's saying. And I know you'd be thinking, well, that's not fair. That's not how I picture God. What does the text say? Don't go eisegesis on me. What does the text say? Read the text. Look at verse 18. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Well, God, that doesn't seem right. Look at verse 19. Well, then you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? You know what he's saying? He said, listen, if a person has been appointed to disbelieve and disobey and stumble over Jesus, how in the world is God going to hold him accountable? It's not fair. And what I love about the scriptures is it asks really difficult questions, doesn't it? But then, like in the next verse, it answers them. Look at verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? In other words, before you question God, you need to remember who you are and who he is. Look how he keeps saying, the thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? What's the implied answer? No. Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? So let me just ask the question, does the potter have the right to form the clay however he wants? Does he? Yes, he does. So what's our role then? I need to respond like the clay would. I am to be humbly silent before God, who forms the clay exactly how he chooses. He's the potter, we're the clay. And he has every right to do as he chooses to do. And so we have to be very careful that we don't put God in a little box and say, God has the right, but I don't think he would do it like that. So be really careful that you don't shrink God to the limits of your understanding. Look at Isaiah 55. we're going to come back to Romans 9, so don't turn from there. Isaiah 55, he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I mean, wouldn't it be really prideful for us to say, if I can't understand it, or if it doesn't seem acceptable to me, then it can't be true? It's arrogance. And so look how Paul wraps up that section, beginning of verse 22. He says, what if God, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. And I heard a great quote this week, and I thought, man, what a neat thing. I've never heard anybody say this before. He said, don't rob God of his glory by rejecting what he's done for his glory. Yeah? Don't rob God of his glory by rejecting what he does for his glory. He says, I'm going to have mercy on whom I have mercy for my glory. I am not going to have mercy on whom I don't have mercy for my glory. Don't rob God of his glory by rejecting what he's done for his glory. And that's exactly what he's saying. And so what do I do then? Which brings us to Roman numeral number 3, responding to rejection realities. Couldn't figure out a better way to put that. Responding. So what's my response then to this rejection? Well, just because you may not understand, or just because you may not agree, doesn't mean you just throw your hands up in frustration and go, I don't know how to deal with this. I think there's 3 really good points of application that we can close with to help us really to understand our role in these realities here. Here is the first one, obey what you know. Okay, obey what you know. Don't stop obeying what you do understand and agree with. Don't stop obeying what you do understand and agree with because of what you don't understand or don't agree with. It part of the difficulty with this particular passage is my fear is that the focus of this passage 4-8 is going to be lost in verses 7 and 8. Is everybody's going to be talking about 7 and 8 and then lose the requirement that we have of fulfilling our role as priests serving in his temple that 4 to 6 speak of, right? It's like, oh man, that was a heavy text, that was a heavy passage, that verse 8, that really, yeah, but 4 to 6 and half of 7 was really instructive. So obey what you know. Don't stop obeying what you do understand and agree with because of what you don't understand or don't agree with. And so give your heart and your time and your energy to obeying what is clearly your responsibility in Scripture, to live out with the highest standards the role that you have as a priest. Okay, don't stop doing that. Be a faithful priest. Be unified. Be unified. Don't allow our unity in Christ to be weakened through an issue that people argue about or churches divide over. The last thing I want to do is divide over this. Okay, and we're not going to. What's our job? Practice biblical exegesis. What's the text saying? And we do that in the clearest and most honest way possible. And so the text is very clear, but I'm not saying it's easy. It says what it says exegetically, and so we need to understand it exegetically. And so the consistency in Scripture, though, because if you just take one verse and you form a whole doctrine around that, well, then that's no different than doing eisegesis, right? So, I've formed an opinion based on this verse for the whole of Scripture. Oh, what a foolish thing that would be to do that. The consistency in Scripture is not seen in one verse. The consistency in Scripture is when you take the whole of Scripture, and there are clearly two truths that are expressed in the mystery of salvation, right? Clearly there's two truths. First truth is this: nobody comes to the Father unless the Father draws him. Nobody comes to the Father unless the Father draws him. Before a person comes to receive Christ, they didn't receive Christ because you were brilliant in sharing the gospel. They didn't receive Christ because they suddenly just figured it out. Nobody comes unless the Father draws him. That is a clear truth that is spoken of throughout the Word of God. But the other truth that's spoken of is that we have a responsibility to repent and believe the gospel. God doesn't believe for us. We have to believe. We have to trust. We have to place our faith in the finished work of what Christ has done. And we cannot do that unless God draws us. It's two truths, one great mystery of salvation. Don't let it divide you. And then see the last one here. Share the gospel. Share the gospel. But don't be complacent in sharing the good news of Christ. And you know, there's people that will go, well, it's appointed. Either people are going to believe or not believe, so it doesn't really matter whether I share or not. That is so untrue. And somebody may look at a text like this and say, well, yeah, from Romans 9 and from this, I don't really have a responsibility to share the gospel. You clearly have a responsibility to share the gospel. We all have a responsibility to share the gospel. Why would Paul say, I beg you, I urge you, if he just said, whoever's going to believe, they're going to believe anyway? Listen, we have a responsibility. How are the people going to hear if we don't tell them? And so right after that Romans 9 passage, look what Romans 10 says, verse 13. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how will they call on him whom they've not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And you're going, yes, Mike, that's your job. No. That's our job. We're all priests, right? Not the paid professional. We're all priests. We're all called to share the gospel. And how are they going to hear without you? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, and here's the scary, here's the sobering part. However, they did not all heed the good news. Not everyone is going to believe. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Clearly, we have a responsibility, and that is to share the gospel. That's what God has called us to do, realizing that not everyone will believe, and also realizing that just because they don't believe today doesn't mean they're not going to believe tomorrow. I know for me, I heard the gospel at least 3 times before I believed. So we're to obey, be unified, and preach Christ crucified. That's what we know we're supposed to do. And so here's the reality. I don't know who God has appointed for salvation or for doom. I don't know. But I do know this. He's appointed every single one of us to go share the gospel. Wherever you are, in your family, in your workplace, in your school, on your team, in your neighborhood, God has called you as priest to glorify him by preaching Christ. That's what I know for certain we're appointed to do. Let's pray. What a privilege we have, our Father, of preaching the gospel. God, I pray that we as a church, we would repent and that we really have not had a passion, so many of us. We haven't cared enough about our neighbor to actually share Christ with them. And so, God, I pray that this week we'll preach Christ crucified to everybody you put into our paths and give us an open door of opportunity to do that. And so, Father, I thank you that you've given us such a simple message of salvation to go to the nations with. And God, I thank you that you've also filled us and empowered us with your Spirit, that we would not have to speak in our own strength and our own wisdom, but with the power of God. And so, Father, help us this week. Spend time in your word, that by it we might grow in salvation, and that you would give us the privilege then of preaching Christ crucified to a lost and dying community that we live in. And may you be glorified. In Christ's name, amen.